I'd like to welcome you to our service this morning. And this morning, we're actually going to be looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians, which is one of the most important passages that there is in the book. And not just in the book, this is actually one of the most important passages in Scripture. And the reason for that is not that it's any more inspired, of course, than other sections of the Word of God, but this tells you explicitly what some of the very most important things are for you to believe. And to be very honest, this is something that we need to hear. We vitally need to hear and be reminded today of the things that actually matter the most. There's so many things that people are concerned about, perhaps rightly. There's so many things people are worked up about, again, perhaps rightly. But you know, just like in Corinth, where they were distracted by all kinds of issues, Paul needs to say, look, you know, when you're part of the church, you need to understand that what you stand on is what's absolutely essential. These are the things that unite people. These are the things Christians must know. And as we read this text, you know, hopefully we'll be able to, again, sort of be refreshed, but also to maybe recapture a little bit of proper gospel-focused biblical perspective. These are the most important things. So with that in mind, these are, you know, very, very serious things that we want to take seriously. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15. This is the word of God, and these are some of those important words you will ever hear. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Well, these are the things of first importance. So let's take a moment to pray and ask God's Spirit, you know, to teach us not only these things propositionally, but may God's Spirit teach us these things sort of experientially, that we'll actually know the truth of this, the power of it, that these are the things that matter the most. Our Father, we pray that you would help us. You who love the world so much, you sent your one and only Son into it. You have also given us your Spirit, and we pray that your Spirit will teach us of your love, teach us the love of your Son. And Lord, help us to understand in these times which have been perplexing and confusing and for many aggravating. Lord, it's been hard to sort of maintain patience. Father, remind us and refresh us in the things that truly matter. Help us to gain an eternal perspective that's focused on Christ, to live by faith and not by every wind that blows in the world around us. Father, you know that there are people whom we love, whom we have not seen in a long time. We know there are people who are not really able to get out as much as they would like to. Father, I pray that you will surround them in a special way and minister to their hearts even today. Draw them to yourself, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you know, you know, sort of through our study in 1 Corinthians, as we work through this, as we've been working through this book, one of the things that becomes really obvious is that the church in Corinth had a lot of problems. You know, there were factions, there were problems with issues. Here in the second half, or the second part of this chapter 15, we'll see that they have some misunderstandings of the doctrine of the resurrection. There are personal problems. There are problems with holiness. There are disputes. Hard to believe, you know, churches having division amongst Christians when Christians take different views on secondary issues. But nonetheless, that's what was going on in Corinth. And then you have, you know, chapters 12 through 14, where Paul is talking about unity, the fundamental unity of the church and how important that is. And there is a diversity of gifts, but it's all anchored in the same Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. It's all anchored in the fundamental confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then he provides some instructions for, you know, how to speak in tongues and prophesy in good order in the church. I mean, that's what love would do. And he gives his reasons for that in chapter 14, which we looked at. You know, there's different gifts, but they're the only way, the excellent way, is the way of love. That's how you're to use them. And so there's unity in the body, diversity of gifts, but only one way, the way of love. And now here in the first 11 verses of chapter 15, one of the things that Paul is going to do is he's going to remind the people about what their unity is based on. And where you have these things, there you can have unity, even if there are disagreements on all kinds of other issues. He writes, and says, brothers and sisters, you know, sort of after all of these things that I've said, you know, and if you want to refresh your memory, you know, read chapters 1 through 14 again, you know, preferably sort of in one sitting to get to kind of get the feel of it, sort of the avalanche that comes down when it's issue after issue after issue. He says, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. In other words, if the body is going to function, you can't function apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, all of this ministries talk, all of this, you know, worship talk, all of the divisions and problems that they have, Paul says, look, we've talked about that, but we're not going to get anywhere unless we bring our focus back to the gospel. This is one of the profound difficulties with being human in a fallen world. We can very easily get far more focused on things like politics than we are on the gospel. And we can say, oh, you know, I'm focused on politics because of the gospel. And we can say that, but the gospel gets left so far behind so quickly that sometimes someone needs to come along and say, okay, listen, you need to be reminded of the gospel. You've lost sight of the gospel in your social activism. You've lost sight of the gospel, you know, in whatever it is that you're engaged in. And so speaking to a church that is struggling with division and speaking to a church that is struggling with all kinds of things, Paul says, okay, we've talked about some of these things. Now, let me remind you of the gospel. If the body is going to function, its health will come from this source. And of course, the word gospel, as you know, it means good news or glad tidings. And so what Paul is saying is let me remind you of the fundamental good news in the universe. Today, my goodness, you know, with all of the news that there is from whatever your preferred source is, there's a lot of news that isn't very positive. And there's a reminder, again, a healthy reminder, that while everything may be negative around you, fundamentally, at the core of God's plan for the universe, there is glad tidings. There is good news. You know, the gospel is not depressing and discouraging. And so again, sometimes we get distracted by all the stuff going on around us, and we need to bring our focus back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glad tidings, the good news, the declaration of his triumph, the declaration of the love of God forgiveness of sinners, atonement for sin. Paul says, I want to remind you of this, this good news that I preached to you. I declared this to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. You know, received speaks of sort of past personal acceptance. That is, that they had personally decided they would stand on this foundation, this message of Christ, this good news, this proclamation. This is what they will build their lives on. Because, you know, I preached it to you. You received it. You took your stand. So received is past. They made a past decision. Stand is present. You know, that is, they are going to stand now at this moment. They're going to reconfirm, reaffirm their desire. I will stand on this. This is my current present foundation for life. And it's on this gospel that you received, you made a past decision about, that you're standing on now. It is by this gospel that you are saved. And saved, interestingly enough, is both present and future. That is, you stand on it now. You're saved in Christ now, but your salvation is still advancing. Your salvation is still unfolding. We haven't yet experienced the consummation of our faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. So, you know, we receive it in the past. We stand on it in the present. And in standing on it, we are saved now. And there is more of salvation to unfold that we will experience in the future. As some people have said, you know, we can almost talk about salvation in past, present, and future tenses. That is, you know, we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And the Bible gives you elements of all three of those things. Saved in the past, redeemed, delivered by God. Being kept safe and saved as salvation is worked out, even today, even in the present. But oh, there's a future aspect too. And one day we'll experience the fullness of salvation. We'll be saved completely and utterly from all, not just the guilt of sin and the power of sin, but from every one of the effects of sin. We'll see Christ face to face. And so there is sort of a perspectives on salvation, past, present, and future. And at this point, you know, I just need to say that, you know, we can't assume that every single person who listens to these words has received the gospel and is standing on it and is saved. And so I would really encourage you as we go through this text, you know, to pray that the Holy Spirit will show you the truth of these things. That you can feel the power of the good news of salvation, that you can be saved, and that you can receive the gospel, and then have eternal life with God forever. You're saved by this gospel if you hold firmly to the word. This is like in the book of Hebrews, you know, there's this sort of contingency. Real saving faith doesn't let go of Jesus. So you hold firmly to the word. You don't deviate from this gospel. You abandon the gospel, and there's no salvation outside of the gospel. If you don't persevere, you believe in vain. Perseverance is a mark of saving faith. And then Paul is going to give you four key points. You want the things of most importance, the things of first importance. Here are four key points. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you. And this is sort of a technical language or quasi-technical language for receiving an authoritative tradition that you then transmit to someone else. So this is what the church has always believed from the very beginning, from the earliest times. These are the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So this is the first thing. Christ died for our sins. This is absolutely essential, foundational, fundamental, vital in terms of our faith. Christ died for our sins. Christ, of course, is a title. it means Messiah. And so here is God's Son, the anointed one, the Messiah, dying for sins. And that at first might seem, you know, we're so used to hearing it that you kind of forget, you know, how shocking that idea is. Here's the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, voluntarily dying for sins. And so here you get a reminder that our salvation is purchased by the blood of Jesus. He dies for our sins. Now you could unpack that little phrase at great length. I mean, Christ provides atonement. His death is a substitutionary sacrifice. He offers himself to God in our place to provide atonement, to cover over our sins. The Bible looks at the death of Christ in a variety of metaphors, through a variety of lenses. You know, in part, it's redemption. One view of it, one angle of it, is that it's redemption. And in redemption, a purchase price is paid. There are people who are in slavery and they're purchased out of slavery. They're bought back. They're bought out of. They're transferred to be under new ownership. God redeems us. Christ's blood is the ransom price that buys us out of sin and slavery and death. Christ's blood is what buys us to belong to God. There's reconciliation, that is, in Christ, you know, people are brought into a right relationship with God. Those who are at enmity with God, those who are God's enemies, are reconciled to him. They're brought back to him. There's propitiation, that is, the Father, because he is perfect and holy and just, because he's not just a person, although he is a personal being, he's a person, but also the sovereign ruler over the universe. And in his moral government, he will not let the guilty go unpunished. And so there is legal judgment. In a personal level, there is personal wrath. And so there's a legal penalty for our sin and also personal wrath from a personal God. And Christ takes all of this upon himself in our place. He takes our legal penalty. He takes the wrath of God against our sin. And he propitiates the Father. That is, he absorbs the wrath and penalty so that God's wrath and the penalty of sin and his justice, his holy, righteous standards are satisfied, so that we can be free, so that we can live, because he died in our place. There's expiation, that is, there's cleansing, there's washing. Our sin is removed from us. Christ takes our sin from us upon himself, and in doing so, our sin is removed. It's taken away. We're cleansed. We're purified. There's forgiveness of sins. This great new covenant blessing that, you know, in the new covenant, there is forgiveness of sins. It comes through the death of Christ. And there is the idea of Christus Victor, that is, in Christ's death, he conquers the power of Satan. He's the victor. There's victory, victory in Jesus. He defeats Satan and all the powers of darkness. And these are just a few of the sort of multifaceted lenses that Scripture gives us to view the atonement of Christ. I mean, none of us understand it perfectly. It's literally inexhaustible and unfathomable in terms of its importance and everything that it entails. But it's also personal. It's a gift of love. It shows us God. It's a thing that's beautiful. A sort of a contemporary songwriter writes, "The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. That those lines combine many of these elements. It's a mystery. It's unfathomable. The suffering of Christ in our place. He's the holy God pouring out his wrath upon his son. But his blood washes away our sin. The Father's wrath is satisfied. You know, we were his enemy, but now we're reconciled and brought into fellowship. And the personal response is not just that these are doctrines and propositions. The personal response is, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, God, for this plan of salvation. Thank you, God, for sending your son. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place. Thank you for doing all of this for me. Thank you, Spirit, for applying the blood of Christ to my heart. Thank you, Spirit, for opening my eyes to see the gospel and my need of Jesus. Then an older hymn, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. You see, the proper response is thankfulness and praise. When we understand the good news of what Christ has done for us, these are the things of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. And where you have people who understand that Christ died for their sins, to be given all of that in the gospel, and then to create division and discord in the church over secondary issues, is frankly, it's an offense against the cross. What can divide when such a great offering and sacrifice is given on our behalf so that we can have eternal life? That he was buried. That is, the next thing you need to know is that Christ really died. He truly died, as witnessed by his burial. And you can read the gospel accounts of that. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And so the next thing of first importance, the thing that you need to know is he died for our sin. He was truly buried, showing that he was dead. And then he was raised to life. He experienced resurrection. He's back to life in glory and honor and power. He's conquered death. He's conquered our death. His sacrifice in his holy life was accepted by the Father. It was accepted by God. And so now we who are united with him, you know, we are united in his death and we're united in his resurrection. So we can't die anymore. We live forever with him. The resurrection vindicates Jesus as the spotless Lamb of God who always did that which pleased the Father. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So the next thing of first importance is the post-resurrection appearances. That is, Jesus appeared to his disciples in his resurrected form. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again. And many people saw him and can attest to that. They can witness to it. You know, there's convincing proof to numerous diverse groups of people. I think the implication here, especially when he mentions the 500 at one time, the implication is, you know, there are a ton of witnesses. Go ask them. You know, in Paul's day, you know, this could have been fact-checked pretty easily. You know, go talk to them. There was a large number. There's a lot of different people. A lot of different people at one time, actually. Go check it out. Go do some research. Go track them down. Go talk to them. Christ gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. There's many post-resurrection appearances of the Lord in glory. And all of this, note, the refrain is according to the scriptures. So all of this is God's plan. All of this is part of the revelation of God's plan throughout history and time. God was always planning on bringing great salvation for his own glory through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what counts. This is what matters. The substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for sin, buried, raised in glorious power, proving that he's alive. And we're waiting, and now we wait for his return. That's what unites the church. And if you can think of things that are more important than that, then that should divide the church. You know, just, well, send me an email. I'd be quite interested in the things that are so much more important than these fundamental realities that it's worth causing divisions in the church over. I mean, we just need to be reminded of the gospel. If we could just remember the gospel, so many things would sort themselves out. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, you know, we're so familiar with the apostle Paul being the apostle Paul that we often don't reflect on how absolutely shocking it was that he was saved in the first place. I mean, from a human perspective, there was no one who would have seemed a less likely candidate for salvation and putting their faith and love and trust in Jesus than the apostle Paul. I mean, really, he says as much in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but here he says, I don't deserve to be called an apostle. I was persecuting the church. You know, in fact, when he was converted, of course, on the road to Damascus, he was going out to persecute believers. That's what he was doing. He was going out to break up churches, to punish believers. And he was doing that because he hated Jesus. He thought Christ was a blasphemer who died on the cross and under the curse of God. And Paul was glad that Christ was crucified. Paul was glad that Stephen was stoned to death by the mob. Paul wanted Christians to be executed for their blasphemy. And he wanted that because he was very zealous for the Old Testament law. He understood from the law that anyone who sort of claimed the things that Jesus claimed deserved to die because they were claiming to be God. It was only later that when Christ revealed himself to Paul that Paul realized that Jesus was God. It wasn't blasphemy, it was truth that Jesus was saying, fully God incarnate, God and man together. I don't deserve to be an apostle. I don't deserve to be given this special privilege of representing the Christ that I persecuted to the church that I persecuted. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. You know, when Paul looks at his conversion, he's astounded. You know, how can I be an apostle? How can I be a child of God? How can Christ love and forgive me? It's 100% grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. In Timothy, you'll say, you know, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Here he says, the reason I'm not is because of the grace of God. My salvation is 100% owing to the grace of God. What I was a persecutor. But by the grace of God, I'm no longer that. You know, the end of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul will talk about what some of the Corinthians used to be. You know, you used to be fornicators. You used to be this. You used to be that. But now you're justified. Now you're sanctified and holy in Jesus. Now it's different. By the grace of God, only by the grace of God, people are changed. Lives are transformed. It's by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. and his grace to me is not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. God gave him a job to do. And God empowered him by grace to do that job of the gospel. Not merely save, but save to work. Save for kingdom responsibilities. Save for kingdom tasks. But even then, Paul will sort of sets out this sort of compatibilism of grace. That is, we work hard and we strive hard, but only because the Holy Spirit and God's grace is at work in us at the same time. Now, you know, there are all kinds of philosophical models for how these sorts of things work. Not really any of them are terribly impressive. Some things we don't fully understand and can't. And here's one of them. You know, we are responsible to work and we're the ones who do the work. But ultimately, even while we're doing the work, we're only doing it because God's grace is working in us at the same time. That God's Spirit is empowering us at the same time. And so there's some kind of cooperation that goes on between the grace of God and the Spirit of God and us in this work. Precisely where those lines get drawn and the division and all of the rest, I don't think anyone can sort out, frankly. Paul says, I did the work, but you know what? It was actually the grace of God in me. God prepares works for us to do and then empowers us to do them. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. And amazingly, I mean, the apostles were totally a diverse group of people. I mean, here you have Paul, a religious genius. You have John, so reflective, thoughtful, deep. Matthew, a tax collector. Peter, you know, an incredible stalwart champion of the faith, but a little bit impetuous. All these different personalities, all these different people, but they were all preaching this one message. They were all preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's only one saving gospel because there's only one saving Savior. There's only one Christ. There's only one Lord. There's only one Jesus. These are the important things. And where there is a church that preaches this gospel, that stands on these fundamental things, where there is a church that hears this message of these truths and stands upon it, there really is all kinds of room for diversity of opinion on all kinds of things. There really is. But where there is all kinds of diversity on secondary and tertiary issues, the church always needs to be reminded to bring its focus back to this. These are the fundamentals. These are the non-negotiables. We can be wrong in every opinion we hold, but you can't be wrong about the gospel. This is revealed by God. And so we want to be careful that we hold to these and we insist on these things. There's a lot of other things you might think about, you know, politics and all the rest. Those are our opinions. Maybe they're well-informed, maybe they're not. But those are our opinions. We are not infallible interpreters of the times. But this is the infallible, inerrant word of God. And these are the fundamental things. These are the most clear things in Scripture. So you stand on those. You don't deviate from this. And then you don't divide over other things. Why would you? Because not only are these things of first importance, not only are these things fundamental, they're also glorious. There's nothing better than these things. This is the most beautiful. This is the most wonderful. This is the deepest and richest. This is love. This is life. don't trade this for anything. Don't deviate from this for anything. And don't put your time and attention into other things that will eclipse this. A lot of people assume the gospel and then spend all their time on other things. Don't do that. Be reminded of the gospel. Paul reminds us of the gospel. May we stand upon it. May we never lose it. May it be what unites us together in Jesus Christ. Oh, may God bless you. Stand on these things. Go in grace and peace.